Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Cy Kellett, your host, here with you. And frankly, we did it again. Well, Darren, our producer, did it again. Another fantastic Friday lineup for you. We should just start calling these Fantastic Friday, Darren. You're not going to want to miss a minute of this. Second hour theologian Matthew Ramage will be here to discuss one of the most important topics in the world. Are the Gospels real history? Did all this stuff that you read about in the Gospels really happen? Stay tuned for that. This hour, we're joined by, well, Mr. Popular himself, apologist Trent Horn, whose new book, Why We're Catholic, has been literally selling by the boxload. Trent is here to share with you why we're Catholic and answer any questions or concerns you might have about being Catholic. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Trent is a convert to the Catholic faith and staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of four books, Answering Atheism, Persuasive Pro-Life, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, and the aforementioned Why We're Catholic. Hi, Trent.
Hello.
I hope you don't mind me calling you Mr. Popular.
I don't mind it, but I do worry that people on the internet may fact-check you to a ruthless degree. that one could be pants on fire.
See whether you're popular. Hey, yeah. One of your books has a connection to our second hour guest, right? To Matthew Ramage?
Yes, it does.
Because I saw that he blurbed that book, meaning he, for those who don't know what it means to blurb a book, he gave you an endorsement on the back cover of that book.
That's right. For my book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, I asked Dr. Ramage to provide an endorsement. He read the book, and he said that he liked that it made modern scholarship that help explains the Bible from a Catholic perspective understandable to lay people, that I met the task of answering objections to Scripture in a way that's understandable, but that doesn't duck the tough objections. So yeah. I think his book, The Dark Passages, that deals with tough passages in Scripture, like violence in the Old Testament, uses Pope Benedict XVI's hermeneutic to understand it. It's a wonderful book, but it's an academic book, so it doesn't have as wide an appeal. But I do cite his work several times in Hard Sayings, and so I'm grateful for the endorsement. He's an excellent scholar on these questions, yeah. And so it is fun that, he's the next guest, and he had some kind words for my book, Hard Sayings.
If you use Pope Benedict's hermeneutic, do you have to return it when you're done with it, or can you just keep it?
He's pretty easygoing about it. He says you can keep it, but if someone else needs it, you should pass it along.
What's a hermeneutic? Come on. What does that mean?
A hermeneutic is not just a little tool that hermits use to like clean out their caves. Hermeneutic is a principle of interpreting Scripture and understanding the meaning of Scripture. So hermeneutic are all of the tools we use, literary, critical, historical, to understand what the Bible teaches and what it means and what the sacred authors were trying to assert through their writings.
And so that Bible and that whole Bible tradition, that is one of the things that you cover in Why We're Catholic, among the many, many things that you cover. You did a great service here, and I think that's what people are discovering in this book. That's very readable, very accessible, and you walk through whole sections like this. Part one, Truth and God. Part two, Jesus and the Bible. Part three, the Church and the Sacraments, and so on. Is that the response you're getting from people, that this it's very usable? Have you been hearing that?
It is interesting that the number one compliment about the book that I've heard, which I'm very grateful for, it's always thinking like, what's the most common adjective to describe one's book that gets out there, and authors might want to hear different things. but the number one that I've heard is readable, easy, usable.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that is as much a compliment to my writing style or just an observation that there are many, many books out there that are difficult for people to read because the writers are just obtuse in the words they use. But yes, I tried very hard to make this a book. I'm not trying to write in flowery language or pretentious language. I just want to share with as many people as possible, here's what we believe as Catholics, and here's why we believe it, and in a tone that non-Catholics can especially appreciate.
Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love is the topic of the book, or is the title of the book, and it's the topic that we share this hour. Why We're Catholic. Trent Horn, our guest. 888-318-7884, our number. If you have questions or concerns about the Catholic faith or being Catholic, we would love to take your call today. 888-318-7884. And when you, well, so you write a book like this, do you have any concern like, oh, maybe I shortchanged that one a little bit? Like these things, like, you know, how baptism works. Well, you could, you know, write an entire book on that. And maybe you, like, you need other people to read it for you and go, yeah, okay, Trent, you got the basis of it, or you did that happen in the writing of this book?
Oh, it was unavoidable that this book covers everything from atheism to the Trinity, the historical Jesus, to being Catholic, to abortion, to contraception, same-sex behavior, same-sex marriage. I tried to cover the most pertinent topics that people have objections to when it comes to the Catholic faith, and do it in a bite-sized, easy-to-approach way. So there's always things that are kind of left on the table. So even in the book itself, I reference other writings people can go to, like my book Hard Sayings, or my book Answering Atheism. When it comes to specific issues related to Protestant objections to the faith, if you want the most in-depth treatment to that, actually, next month I have another book coming out. Ignatius Press is publishing my book, The Case for Catholicism, around the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. This book is different than Why We're Catholic, because it is 350 pages of comprehensive, rigorous treatment of Protestant objections. So, you know,
that's the book. I'm sorry, but yes. The title of that book, that's the book I always wanted Lee Strobel to write eventually. Do you know why I say that?
Because he wrote The Case for Christ.
Yeah, right. And then he wrote The Case for the Bible. And I thought, keep going, Lee. You're going to get there. It'll eventually be The Case for the Catholic Church. But good. I'm glad you wrote it.
Yeah, hopefully one day. So, I mean, in Why We're Catholic, in my introduction to the faith as a whole, I might cover Protestant objections to the faith maybe over, I don't know, 50 or 60 pages. If even that, honestly, it could be only about 40 pages. But I cover the most common ones that people will hear. And then in The Case for Catholicism, I can just go through all of the different kinds of objections that one might come across. So, that's why there's different works for different people. Why We're Catholic is just it is the opening sampler platter. It's, hey, here's a little bit of everything to help you see the Catholic faith is reasonable. But then there's other resources to dive in deeper. And that's always been a staple of Catholic Answers, that we believe in. You know, we have a blog post, or we have a 2-minute video on a subject to help people understand it better. And then we have other resources for people to dive deeper, because you need those different kinds of resources for the different places that people are at in their faith journey.
Trent Horn, our guest this hour, Why We're Catholic, the topic, phone lines all full. So we'll be right back after a quick break to take your calls on Why We're Catholic. By the way, I'm a big fan of Lee Strobel. I think he's a great guy. I love those books. I just really wanted him always to take that next step. All right, we'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 8, Jesus was journeying through towns and villages preaching the good news, accompanied by the 12 and some women who were assisting them out of their means. We seldom hear of the Lord's finances, other than that Judas was in charge of the common purse, and would often steal from it. But here we learn of the generosity of some women who provided for him out of gratitude. This is actually how the church requests support from the faithful today. It does not require that everyone tithe 10% of their earnings, as did the old law. It requires that the faithful offer support out of their means. This could mean more than 10% from some, and far less from others. Certainly, one ordinarily owes support to one's local parish, but one can supplement that support in other ways also by supporting the foreign missions or ministries to the poor, or their local Catholic radio station, Catholic Answers and EWTN. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us. Thank you so much for being with us this hour. Why We're Catholic. You can't get more Catholic answers than that. Trent Horn, the author of the book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love, is our guest. And we go now to Eric in Boise, Idaho, listening on 1140 AM. Eric, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I've been putting off this question specifically to talk to Trent Horn.
All right.
I was born Catholic, baptized, received my first communion when I was 8. But when I was 15, 16, I left the church. I had so many questions, and I didn't get satisfactory answers. Recently, driving in traffic, I see a bumper sticker, 1140 AM, Catholic radio, started listening to it. And one of my hang-ups is that I have an imperfect understanding of the Eucharist and devotion to the Eucharist, adoration of the Eucharist, the body, soul, blood, divinity of Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, that sounds perilously close to idolatry. So I'm missing the mark somehow here because, I don't think the Catholic Church espouses any form of idolatry, but maybe you can help me out here and clarify this for me.
Sure, I'd be happy to, Eric. The Catechism defines idolatry as giving the worship of God to any creature or object that is not God. That would be the simplest definition. So the Catechism even says that, I mean, traditionally when we think of idolatry, we think of in the Old Testament people bowing down to statues of Molech or Baal or other literal deities. But even today, people can make idols out of material goods, out of technology, out of humanistic thinking. So the idea here is, you commit idolatry if you give divine worship to a creature or thing that is not God. So the Catholic worship and adoration of the Eucharist, whether it's by receiving the Eucharist in Mass or adoring the Eucharist in adoration, would only be idolatry if the consecrated Eucharist were not divine. But what Catholics believe is just that what Jesus said, when he said, "This is my body," he meant it. And when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," he wouldn't give that to us in a literal way. If he's the Lamb of God, he would give it to us in the new Passover meal, which is the bread and wine offered at the Last Supper that continues to be offered at Mass. So if the bread and wine, the substance of the bread and wine at Mass, if that is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, then Catholics are worshiping Jesus. If it's not, then you're right, it is idolatry. But I would say the biblical and historical evidence strongly supports the sacrifice of the Mass is the sacrifice of Jesus' actual body and blood, because he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that we continue to present to the Father for the forgiveness of sins. So that's a start. Anywhere would you like to go from that, or what do you think?
Well, I've always had an imperfect understanding of that scripture passage when Jesus says, "Take this, eat it, this is my body, drink this chalice, this is my chalice of my blood." And I'm always like, well, what exactly does he mean? I mean, it's obviously not literal, or is it?
Well, if what's interesting about it, Jesus doesn't say, "Take this, this represents or contains my body." He says that this is his body and his blood. And how could it be literal? I guess sometimes we might have a hard way of wrapping our mind around it. Well, how can it be Jesus if Jesus is standing there holding it? How can the bread and wine become him? But another way to look at it is, well, can't, if Jesus is God and God is all powerful, can't God make himself sacramentally present anywhere, truly present anywhere? And that would include even at the Last Supper, offering up the bread he holds, the wine he holds, becoming in substance, not in what we see, touch, taste, hear, or smell, but what I like to call the metaphysical core of something, the invisible essence that unites all the properties, the breadness and wineness, so to speak, that unites all the properties, that miraculously becomes Jesus's body and blood. And I guess it'd be hard just from that one line, Eric, like, well, how could it be? For me, it becomes easier to understand when we look at the bigger picture. When we see throughout Scripture, Jesus is called the Lamb of God over and over and over again. St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says that Christ, our paschal sacrifice, has been offered. He calls Jesus a paschal lamb who was sacrificed. So if Jesus at the Last Supper, he's not just simply celebrating the Passover like other Jews. He's instituting something new. He's not talking about the Exodus. He talked earlier even about how during the Exodus people got manna, but he's saying, no, I'm the bread of life. I'm the Passover lamb. So if we look in all of this biblical data that Jesus is replacing the old Passover with the new one, then he's got to replace it with himself as a Passover lamb. And so if you ate the Passover lamb in the old Passover, you would eat the new Passover lamb. And Jesus gives that to us in the form of bread and wine because of their symbolism. So that helps me understand it. And then looking forward even more, when the first Christians, when I see they celebrated the Eucharist as a sacrifice, the bread and wine, they believe it really is Jesus truly present, it all starts to kind of come together. I'll give you one last thing to think about. For me, you know, it's hard to understand why would Jesus do this? And I think the reason is the same reason that we understand our sins are forgiven when we're baptized. Why have water wash over us? Like the pastor, the priest could just snap his fingers and say, okay, you're baptized, or, you know, you're free of sin. But God likes to use matter to communicate grace and spiritual truth. We feel the water of baptism. We feel we're cleansed from sin. When we eat the Eucharist and receive God's divine life, we really feel that because we're eating and drinking something. So that's helpful for me to know that God loves us so much. He wants to meet us on even a material level because we're matter and soul, body and soul, and we need that to fully grasp something. So any other – hopefully that's helpful to you.
Eric? No, you've really cleared it up for me. I appreciate it.
Very good. Eric, another happy customer. Thanks.
How about this? I have the authority to do this. At least I hope I do. Eric, why don't you stay on the line and – we will send you a copy of Why We're Catholic, because many of the things I described to you are in the chapter of the book called Why We Go to Mass. So I would enjoy sending you a copy of Why We're Catholic, and you can read that at your own leisure, and also the points could be absorbed in that way as well, in case you didn't want to take another pass at it, so to speak. So stay on the line, and our call screener will get your contact information.
He will indeed. Eric, thank you very much. I'm told you don't have the authority to do that, Trent. No, I'm just kidding.
Now it's awkward.
Now it's just awkward. Melanie in Northern California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, your question for Trent Horn.
Hello.
Hi, Melanie.
Hi. Yeah, I was calling because I was curious. There is this thing that's like circulating the internet right now and just instilling fear and like just tons of like people that are like, you know, that I look to be as true Catholics and Christians, something to do with like the planet X and something colliding this weekend. And like, it's supposed to be like the start of the end of days and revelations. And, but from what I read in the Bible, it sounds like nobody really knows when any of that's going to happen. So I wanted to know if there's any significance to that, this
all right,
thing that's circulating right now.
Trent, is it the start of the end of days?
I'm going to say I do not know, and neither does anyone else, as per what Jesus said. That in the Gospels, Jesus is very clear that no one knows, neither the day nor the hour, when the kingdom of God will break into the world in the final judgment and the end of time. No one knows that. And the people who say the world is going to end, they are in numerous company. People who say the world's going to end. There has been a steady track record of people in all different kinds of religions or cults or things like that who have said the world is going to end on X. And it hasn't. And this is just the latest one of those controversies. I mean, this story, this conspiracy theory has been around for, I think, about 20 years or so, the Planet X Nibiru conspiracy. And now I even just hesitate to even talk about it in depth because the Planet X Nibiru people on the internet are going to come after me. But
you're really scared of the internet today.
They only have 24 hours, right?
Yeah, right. They better do it now.
So this conspiracy theory basically says that there are these planets, Planet X or Nibiru, that are they're going to pass close to the Earth and destroy it. And this is a revelation. The very first person to postulate a theory like this was, I think, Nancy Leiter back in the 1980s. And she said that when she was a girl, gray aliens had contacted her and told her this. And the theory is just totally bogus. And what they say, and when you say is, well, if these giant planets are approaching the Earth and it's going to be here on Saturday, if it's going to be here on Saturday and it's moving through the solar system, you would be able to see it with the naked eye. You would not even need a telescope. In fact, you'd probably even be feeling gravitational effects on the Earth now. So what they say is, oh, well, other telescopes and people can't find it because NASA's covered it up. And when you read into it more, you just see conspiracy theory written all over it. And it's just it's not reliable. And I wouldn't lose any sleep over it tonight.
Melanie, did that help you?
Also, that's why we're another thing they're saying, that's why we're having like the earthquakes. We've had like a few earthquakes within the last few days, like the big one, obviously. And
right.
That was
right. Well, but when we have big disasters, people will say that.
Yeah, what happens is people have – this is confirmation bias. And they say, well, look at all of the earthquakes and there was a solar eclipse and hurricanes. And you're like, oh, yeah. But then we forget there have been many times in the past of civilization, not the least the past few centuries, when there have been earthquakes in close proximity, hurricanes in close proximity. There's always going to be a calamity. You can always count on there to be an earthquake or a hurricane. That's the way the world naturally functions. And so and I think some of you were even talking about now, the people putting forward the conspiracy are saying, oh, well, we might have a few more weeks because of some convenient reason. It's interesting, Sai, that I think people get worried about this when I think rationally, if you look at it, you know, nothing's going to happen. But you always do ask yourself a kind of, oh, well, what if? What if the world ended and I didn't have my affairs in order?
Yeah.
Look, it's more like it is vastly, vastly more likely, almost infinitely, but vastly more likely that you, the listener, will end tomorrow than the world will. It is vastly more likely that any of us will meet a final and sudden end tomorrow. And if that's the case, it's so funny, you worry about being prepared for the end of the entire world. Perhaps we should be prepared about the end of our existence and what we'll be facing after that. That's what we should always be prepared for, that our affairs are in order, our temporal, but more importantly, our spiritual affairs are in order. We are in a loving relationship with God. We are in God's friendship. And so that when we pass on from this life, death is nothing to fear, and that we can be embraced into the heavenly kingdom, where we will be praying for others who will hopefully join us in the future.
Amen, brother. Melanie, thanks very much for that call. I do hope all of that was very helpful. I thought when the Cubs won the World Series, that might be it. That might be the sign of the end times, but it turned out not to be.
That actually is a clue the world is ending. You can find that in Second Hesitations 4:3.
Second Hesitations?
Second Hesitations, it's right after First Obligations.
Wow.
It's in that.
Way at the back. All right. I didn't know you were going to be making up books of the Bible today. Why We're Catholic is our topic. It comes from the title of Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. Our number, 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Trent, I know you're coming next week. We're going to see you because you'll be here for the conference, the big giant Catholic Answers conference, correct?
Yeah. I am very excited for that, so I will be at the entire conference. We still have some spots left if anyone would like to join us, or if you just want to watch our presentations, go to Catholic Answers Conference and you can buy a live stream pass. I think it's only like $35. So it's actually, if you get a bunch of people together, let's say you get your church group together to meet on a Friday or Saturday, you could all watch the conference for $35 and it'll only be like 50 cents a person. So definitely check that out.
That would take 70 people to make 50 cents a person. Why We're Catholic is our topic this hour. Trent Horn is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
Get an insider's look at the latest information from EWTN. Sign up for Wings, EWTN's weekly email newsletter. Get the latest information about live events, special features, and guests. Connect with EWTN on YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter. Just go to EWTN.com and click on the Wings link to sign up. Don't miss a minute of all that's happening at EWTN. Get your wings today.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Friday edition. Another one of our fantastic Fridays here at Catholic Answers this hour. Trent Horn is our guest, and we are discussing why we're Catholic. Next hour, the historical truth of the Gospels. Can we trust them as historical documents with theologian Matthew Ramage? You are not going to want to miss a minute of any of this. Trent, all the lines are full, so I think we should probably work our way through them. Let's go to Bao in Cincinnati, Ohio, who watches us on Facebook. Thank you for watching on Facebook, Bao. Your question for Trent Horn.
Okay. Hello, Trent. I consider myself new to the Catholic faith. While I was exploring the Eastern Orthodox, a common objection from my Orthodox friends is how much the Catholic Church seems to change its traditions, like for example, in the early church, it seemed that babies were both baptized, confirmed, and given First Communion all together, and the fasting of Catholics has changed too, pre and post Vatican II.
So, Bao, may I ask, so your question is, how can the Catholic Church be the true church if these things change, if the rules on fasting and the order of the sacraments and all that changes? Am I correct?
Yes. Okay. Yes, because I wanted to be what the early church was like, and that's what my Orthodox friends say, the catechism cannot be true, for example.
All right, Trent, Trent, can you address that?
Sure, I'd be happy to. When we look at the church, both the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church, and the issue of tradition, we have to distinguish between two kinds of tradition. A common way of doing this is capital T tradition and lowercase t tradition. and also what the role of the church is. St. Paul talks about how the church is the household of the living God. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God being established on earth. The church is really Christ's kingdom here on earth. And Christ gave the authority to oversee this kingdom to the apostles and then to their successors, the bishops. And there's really two major aspects, I would say, to this kingdom. One would be maintaining and transmitting the deposit of faith. So the word of God that's been given to us in sacred scripture, written and in oral form, sacred tradition, capital T tradition, that deposit of faith was given once for all, and it has been continued to be carried on or passed on for 2,000 years. Now, our understanding of the faith does change over time. So doctrines develop, they may be defined at later dates, but the deposit of faith does not change. And so the church passes this on and does not alter it, but it does come to a better understanding of it. But another aspect of the kingdom of God here on earth in the church is not just carrying on the deposit of faith, but it's about helping the children of God come to be a single body of believers, how to function in society, how to preach the kingdom of God, how to evangelize the world. And so part of that is having to adapt and grow and change as the world changes so that we can evangelize. For example, the early apostles and disciples probably evangelized and told the good news in Aramaic and Greek. Very few people speak Aramaic today, and ancient Greek is not spoken anymore. The Greek spoken modern Greek in Eastern Orthodox churches and in the nation of Greece, for example, is different from ancient Greek. So we wouldn't just say, oh, we have to keep the same language the early church did. Well, no, we're going to change language. We might adapt different customs so that we can baptize pagan things that are popular with the world. That as long as they don't dilute the gospel or the deposit of faith, we can use things like wedding rings in marriage. This was an ancient Egyptian custom, but the symbolism holds of infinity and eternity in the ring for being bound till death do you part. So things like fasting, liturgical language, structure of liturgy, though the church has the authority to change these things because Jesus told the apostles, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Jesus gave the church authority to enact its own laws so that it can grow and prosper in the world. And this makes sense. You know, it's like if you work at a company, you know, and you want to change something in your office, let's say you work at Microsoft, you don't have to send an email to Bill Gates. You know, at most you have to make sure your supervisor is okay with it because authority has been given so that the company can flourish without, the divine person up top running everything. And that's something we can see in our church as well. So to summarize, lowercase traditions, capital T, fasting rules, liturgical rules. The church has the authority to change or adopt or do away with these things as long as they're for the good of the body of Christ. Uppercase T, sacred tradition, the word of God given to us in the deposit of faith, does not change. The church transmit that since the earliest times of the apostles. Though I will say, Val, that if you read, for example, in Justin Martyr, his description of the Mass, even though the Mass has changed in 2,000 years, if you read about the Mass in the second century, the structure and ritual is still very, very similar to the Catholic Mass today. So while there are changes, we still see this continuity in the ancient wisdom of the faith. So I hope that's helpful.
Thank you very much, Pal, for that call. Thank you for everybody who joins us on Facebook, YouTube, and Periscope. We do appreciate it. Robert in Camdenton, Missouri, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, Mr. Horn. I was just wondering, baptisms are considered to be the first of the sacraments, and Jesus Christ instituted that sacrament. One baptism is what we believe. How do you compare that to people like the Anabaptists who indeed see no problem in getting baptized time after time after time?
Well, from my understanding of Anabaptists, they do not believe in successive baptism, like you just get baptized over and over again for no reason. And I don't know, this may have changed with more modern Anabaptists, but if you look at the roots of early Anabaptism, like what was outlawed in Zurich during the Protestant Reformation, what's funny there is that people like Ulrich Zwingli, a famous reformer, they went against other Protestants like the Anabaptists and One of them, Felix Manns, who believed in rebaptism, he was punished by the city council. Ironically, his punishment was he was tied to a pole and thrown into Lake Zurich. So if you like water so much, they said, here you go. What the Anabaptists taught in the early Reformation was that infant baptism was invalid. Many of the Protestant reformers and many Protestants today still believe in infant baptism. The Anabaptists said that infant baptism was invalid, and so you had to be rebaptized. And that's the source of the controversy, because even as Catholics, we believe if you are invalidly baptized, then you were never baptized at all. You would still have water poured over your head. If you were to come into the Catholic Church and you've only ever been invalidly baptized, such as receiving the Mormon baptism, then what you would do is if you came into the church, you would receive water baptism. It's not a rebaptism. Your previous baptism is invalid. Where we disagree with the Anabaptists is that Catholics believe that infant baptisms, even Protestant ones, done with the Trinitarian formula with the mind of the church, are valid, and so they do not have to be, no other baptisms need to be performed. So is that a helpful summary?
That's right. Very good and very helpful, Mr. Horn. You have a most blessed evening.
Thank
you. You too.
Thanks, Robert, for that call. 888-318-7884, our number, our topic today, why we're Catholic. And we go now to Frank on Long Island, New York. Frank, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, Trent. I've read all your books except the last one, and they're all terrific. My question is this. We learn from metaphysics that God is goodness itself. And my question is, you know, in Revelation, it said that once we see God, we'll see him as he is, assuming we're not in grave sin. So the question is, if Satan was a spirit, how could he reject God? How could he not see, if he's seeing total goodness, goodness as it is, how could he possibly reject God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question is, you know, if we're in heaven and we behold God, and we're not going to sin, we're not going to reject God in heaven, how could it have been that the angels, when they were created, Satan and other angels, how could they have rejected God in their state? And I think the most promising solution to that would be to say that our experience of God in heaven will be different, it is different, than what the angels experienced at the creation of the world. That even though God created them and they had communion and life with God before man was created, they probably did not behold God in his true glory, that was still veiled to them in some form, just as it's veiled to us now. Whereas in heaven, through the grace of Christ in the new covenant, we will perceive God in such a way because we are in Christ, that we will always be in God's will. We will never reject him. The angels were not obviously in Christ because God the Son had not become incarnate at that time. They still beheld God in a unique and powerful way, but he veiled his glory from them, allowing them to make a decision in eternity to either serve him or not serve him. St. John Chrysostom actually postulated this in the 4th century. He wrote about this because he talked about how this thing, divine condescension, not that God talks down to you in a rude way, but like when we see in Scripture when God becomes a burning bush or God takes the figure of a man for human beings, that's divine condescension. God comes down to our level so we understand him. What Chrysostom said, he said, they, the angels, did not see the pure light of God itself nor the pure essence itself. What they saw was a condescension accommodated to their nature. So even for the angels at creation, God was only seen to them as their limited nature could accept it, because angels are limited. They're spirits without bodies, but they're not infinite like God. So God came down to their level as well. It's higher than us, but it's still a condescended level, and there was an opportunity for some angels to reject God because they didn't behold him fully as he is. So is that a helpful explanation?
Yeah, and I think you had mentioned something in your 20 questions, one of the pamphlets, that it's somewhere in the Old Testament that some of the angels are not as close to God as the others. Maybe they couldn't actually behold him as he truly is.
Yeah, that might actually be in the 20 Answers booklet. I think we have a 20 Answers booklet on angels or on angels and demons, something like that. I'm pretty sure we have a 20 answers that covers that. And yes, there are different – the church has traditionally taught that there are different choirs of angels, those who are closer to God and not. Obviously, they're all still very close to God, but God reveals his glory to people in different ways in according and accommodated to their particular limited natures. So hopefully that's helpful, and thank you very much for calling.
Thank you, Frank. We have to take a quick break. Angels and 20 Answers, Angels and Demons is available at shop.catholic.com if you'd like that one. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Why We're Catholic with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Don't you just love listening to Trent Horn? Did you know you can book Trent or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Jesus called the devil the father of lies, and every time someone tells a lie about the Catholic Church, they're doing the devil's work. Satan is busy today, which is why so many lies are being told about the Church. How many times have you heard people say things like, Jesus wasn't a real person, he was just a mythical figure created by Christians? The Church took Christmas and Easter from pagans. The Catholic Church suppressed certain books of the Bible. The Church is opposed to science. The Church was a willing tool of Nazis and fascists. The Church is, and always has been, an oppressor of women. Combating lies like these is what Catholic Answers is all about. And that's why we've just published The Real Story of Catholic History, an eye-opening new book by historian Steve Weidenkopf. In it, he debunks more than 50 anti-Catholic myths, covering subjects like Jesus in the early church, the Middle Ages, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the papacy, the Reformation, and more. To make your donation and get your free copies of The Real Story of Catholic History and Catholic Controversies, visit Catholic.com and click the Exposing Anti-Catholic Lies banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Exposing Anti-Catholic Lies banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back. Thanks for joining us on this Friday afternoon or evening on Catholic Answers Live. So happy you're here with us. Trent Horn's here with us as well, the author of Why We're Catholic. And so we take as our topic this hour, Why We're Catholic. And we go now to Brad in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on XM Radio. Brad, your question for Trent Horn.
Yes, sir. I have a question. What does the Catholic faith think about people in the military when the Bible says thou shalt not kill? And what is ordering? What's their side?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the Hebrew word actually, ratzak, is more accurately translated murder, or unlawfully kill. And when we see this throughout the Old Testament, capital punishment is carried out on people who violate God's law, or, you know, if you kill your neighbor, by man's blood shall he be shed. If you're found guilty of murder, you will be executed by the state. Also, the Israelites went to war against other nations. Sometimes they were commanded to do this. Later on in the New Testament, St. Paul says that the state does not carry the sword in vain. The state can carry out just punishments, including the death penalty. So thou shalt not kill refers to murder or unlawful killing, like the direct killing of innocent persons. There can be cases where we can and even should kill human beings. For example, if someone breaks into your home and is going to kill your wife and family, and the only way to stop them is by lethal means, then you're obligated to do that to protect them. Because we have an obligation to defend and protect life, and to do so in a lawful way. And so what the church teaches is that in the face of a grave threat, whether it's an individual like in the burglary example I shared, or even in the case of nations, the church teaches something called just war doctrine, which says that nations can go to war if all other peaceful options have failed, the threat is grave, severe, and lasting, and the war we would fight doesn't create greater evils than what we're trying to fight, what we're trying to stop. So you can see all of this on our website, Catholic.com, but killing in order to do so in a moral way to prevent grave evils or carry out justice doesn't violate the command, thou shalt not kill, we find in Scripture. So Catholics can serve in the military. Catholics have served in the military. For example, there are many military chaplains, Catholic priests who go and pray for soldiers and administer sacraments to them or last rites on the battlefield. And even when we look in Scripture, in Luke 3:14, when John the Baptist was preaching repentance to be sorry for sins, Luke 3:14 says that soldiers, a group of soldiers, came up to John the Baptist and they said, you know, what do we do? And John the Baptist did not tell them, you should quit the military because it's evil. He said, rob no one by violence or by false accusation. Be content with your wages, because soldiers in ancient Rome, they would essentially shake down people. If you were walking down the street, they had their spear and their shield and would outnumber you and say, give us your money sack or we'll kill you. He said, don't do that, but serve in a lawful way. So you can serve in the military in a lawful way, provided that you follow just rules of war. And you can read a lot about that in the Just War Doctrine in the Catechism. So I hope that's helpful.
Thank you, Brad. We go now to Jeremiah in Visalia, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Jeremiah, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, yes. I had a question regarding, so if you are dating like a Protestant person and you're thinking about marriage, is that even possible to marry like a Protestant person in the Catholic Church, and if it was possible, how do you go about it?
Mm-hmm. Sure. If you marry a Protestant, someone who is a baptized Christian, you would technically just need permission from the pastor and understand and make it clear that in entering into this marriage, you know, you're going to make a sincere effort, at least you are, the Catholic party, to remove obstacles to the faith of your children and to baptize them and to inculcate in them the Catholic faith. So as a Catholic, if the Protestant you were to marry is a baptized Christian, your marriage would be a sacramental marriage, an indissoluble marriage, because Jesus gave us marriage, and with baptized Christians, even if they're not Catholic, marriage as a sacrament is still for any Christian, and it creates an indissoluble union that can only be ended by the death of either spouse. So, yeah, it would just be a matter of informing those, if you're preparing for marriage, with the pastor to say, well, my spouse is not Catholic, so let's go over that in marriage prep. Let's understand that and what kind of a liturgy that we're having. The complications might arise if you were to marry a Protestant and there was some kind of reason why you would want it to be held outside of the Catholic Church, such as if her father was a pastor or something like that in another church. Normally, that's not permitted, but exceptions or dispensations can be made. And you'd have to speak with your pastor, and your pastor would probably have to speak with the tribunal or with the local diocesan office of marriage for that. If you were to marry a non-Christian, however, you would need a dispensation from the church to do that. It's called a dispensation for a disparity of cult. But you wouldn't need a dispensation to marry a baptized Christian who was a Protestant. So is that helpful?
Yes. And as far as your opinion goes, would you like recommend me to kind of maybe, I guess, stay within like looking for like a Catholic woman or how do you see that?
Well, I would say, I guess, in general, Jeremiah, yes, I would. And what's funny, actually, I would say, just to give you a more offhand, lighthearted response to your answer, I would say that now, is this abstract, or are you thinking about yourself also?
No, just because of the fact that, I mean, I've talked to different women, but not all of them seem to be Catholic. Should I make it like a deal
breaker? So this could affect you personally. That's just what I'm asking. It could affect you personally. My lighthearted answer is I'd say almost you have a duty to seek out a Catholic spouse, because I know innumerable numbers of young Catholic women who are trying to find a good, decent Catholic man, and he seems to be somewhat of an endangered species. So if you are a good and decent Catholic man, I almost say you have a duty to discern a vocation and marriage. With there are these many Catholic women out there. They always, you know, look at, oh, where did all the good Catholic men go? So I found one, need to tell you. But I would say, though, that there's obviously not a strict requirement. And if I had to offer my own opinion on the matter, usually I would recommend selecting in a spouse someone that you share with that person your deepest values. And if faith is one of your deepest values, I think your marriage will be more productive. You'll be able to flourish more in marriage if you marry someone who shares those same values. I also like to ask people this question when they're discerning marriage, especially if they're discerning it while dating someone who's not Catholic. I ask them this: okay, so you want to marry this person. Would you be comfortable with this person raising your children and taking them to church if you were to die? Just imagine you've been married for 10 years, you have 3 beautiful children, and one day you just get hit by a bus. Would you be confident, happy to say, I have no fear about my spouse raising them, that they will be raised in the Catholic faith and everything they need to be spiritually nourished, my spouse will provide them? If you can't answer yes to that question, you should probably reconsider the person you're discerning the vocation of marriage with. You should really reconsider and think about it. For myself, if I were to be hit by a bus tomorrow, my wife, Laura, I have zero doubt she'll provide an excellent Catholic home for our children. That's why I married her, among many other reasons, obviously, because she's, you know, a perfect young lady and individual. So, and
I've met her. That's true.
Because look at me, I'm a schlub, you know, can't pass off once in a million opportunity.
Jeremiah.
So I would say, Jeremiah, that take that into seriousness in discerning who you would marry.
Jeremiah, was that helpful to you?
That was very, very helpful.
And Jeremiah, what's your parish there in Visalia, California?
St. Mary's.
St. Mary's. Okay. I just wanted, if anybody's looking, that where they'd know where to find you. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, Jeremiah. Thanks very much for that. Nick, do I have time to take another call? I think we can do it. Okay. Try to get Anonymous on from Hearst, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Anonymous, we are short of time, so if you can ask your question quickly, that will give Trent time to answer it.
All right. Thank you. Really quickly, my question is just, during confession, how specific do you need to be when discussing the kind of sin? Can you say, for example, I committed a sin against chastity, or do you need to be more specific?
You would probably have to be more specific than that in order for the priest to understand if it is a mortal sin or not, because not every sin against chastity is mortal in nature. It doesn't involve grave matter. You know, if you have a fleeting thought, for example, about some other woman or something, or even if you were to briefly glance at an impure image, that would be a sin against chastity, but it wouldn't be a mortal sin like dwelling on lustful thoughts or using pornography and engaging in self-gratification. So I would say that when it comes to sins of chastity, one wouldn't simply just give a very ambiguous answer. You should say what the sin was, whether it was contraception, you know, passionate kissing, or, you know, immoral, impure acts with someone. But you don't have to get into the nitty gritty details of what happened. But the priest should be able to understand what the nature of the sin was to determine if it's mortal or not, so you can be truly contrite.
Anonymous, you did a good job asking the question quickly. Thanks very much. Thank you, Trent. It's interesting to hear you think of all the examples of sins against chastity before we finish a Friday show. Next hour, Matthew Ramage will be here with us. We're going to talk about the historical truth of the Gospels. Trent, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for this fine book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love.
Sure thing, Si.
All right, see you next time. And the listener, we'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.